I want to begin this morning's message with a question. Does God owe me an apology? Now, your response may have been the same as my initial response to that question. Are you kidding? Or as one writer puts it, anyone who knows God at all knows that forgiving God makes no sense and is actually an outrageous idea. Now, when I first put together a series on forgiveness, I tried to think of all of the different relationships where forgiveness might come into play. And thought of God's forgiveness of us, our forgiving one another, forgiveness within a church body, and even forgiving ourselves. But at no time had I ever even considered the idea of us forgiving God. It just never crossed my mind. So you might be wondering, why do we even bother talking about it at all? Because there are a lot of people talking about it today. A lot of professional people. A lot of Christian people. They're writing books about forgiving God. They're telling their clients that might be a good thing for them to extend forgiveness to the Almighty. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book many years ago, became a bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you've read it. He writes, life is not fair. The wrong people get sick. The wrong people get robbed. And the wrong people get killed in wars and in accidents. Some people see life's fairness and decide there is no God. The world is nothing but chaos. The one who is impacted most severely may say, there is no God, it's just chaos. That's Kushner's own conclusion that he came to. He writes a little later in that same book, are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you find out that he's not perfect? Ooh, that last statement did not sit well with me at all. I've never even considered an idea of forgiving God because I've never considered that God is anything but perfect. And because I believe that God is perfect, excuse me, why would I need to forgive God? And it's at this point where I have to disagree with the rabbi. Now, I understand where he's coming from. He's writing from a place of personal pain. He lost his own son. And he's trying to make sense of this world where a good God exists, and yet so much pain and suffering and evil happens in the world. I understand where he's coming from, but I can't exactly go along with his conclusions. He asks, even when he has let you down and disappointed you by permitting, excuse me, permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in this world and permitting some of those things to happen to you, can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations? When we read words like that, we may be tempted to cluck our tongues and say, my, what a blasphemous statement. This thought should never enter anybody's mind. But in fact, they do. They do enter the minds of people. Maybe they've entered your mind. Maybe you have wondered, God, What are you doing? Why are things happening like this? Thank you. I'm surprised this didn't happen when we were singing. That's when I thought I'd have the most issue. I did a search some time ago on the internet on this phrase, forgiving God. I was surprised at how much was out there. There's one site from Case Western Reserve University, not far from where I grew up in Akron, Ohio. It was entitled, Holding a Grudge Against God Causes Emotional Distress. A social psychologist from the school was quoted as saying, forgiving God can be healthy for the soul. The study was entitled, When God Disappoints, Difficulty Forgiving God and Its Role in Negative Emotion. It found that the inability to forgive God and to let go of anger and disappointment when bad things happen is linked to depression, anger, and anxiety. One of the psychologists that was leading the study explained that people get angry at God when they suffer or when they think about all the evil and unfairness in the world. If they believe that God has caused or allowed these misfortunes, people can become intensely angry at God. This seems to be true even though many people do not believe God makes mistakes or deliberately causes harm. Forgiving God means letting go or resolving one's anger towards God. That's what they're saying. I'm not advocating that, but that's what's out there. That's what many people who go to psychologists or psychiatrists or counselors are being told. You need to forgive God because of bad things that have happened in your life. Another website reviewed a book entitled Forgiving God, A Woman's Struggle to Understand When God Answers No. The brief review reads, God said no to her desperate prayers for her dying toddler, and her spiritual life plummeted. But God showed her who he is during those dark days. Forgiving God offers hope and comfort to the grief-stricken. And then finally, I ran across a website entitled Living Forgiven. This site encourages people to share their own experiences in forgiveness with others. And there are several categories that you can choose from, including forgiving God. One testimony in that section is a man who was beaten by his father, raped by a priest, and hated God for many years until he could forgive God for allowing these things to happen to him by people who claim to represent God. Now, on the surface, this might all sound very positive. I mean, after all, aren't these people working through their problems, finding resolution to these feelings that they're dealing with? Isn't that a good thing? I mean, if that's what it takes for some people to cope with tragedy or disappointment, shouldn't we support that? I don't think so. In fact, I would argue that such positives present the gravest danger in the matter. These resolutions, I believe, do more harm than good, as we're going to see from the pages of God's Word. You see, this whole idea of forgiving God is not new. You find roots of it in the Bible itself. I'd like you to turn to the book of Job, long held to be one of the foremost places in Scripture for dealing with suffering and tragedy. If you're familiar at all with the story of Job, you know that in a very, very short period of time, Job lost all of his possessions, and he was a wealthy man. Lost all 10 of his children, and he lost his health. In addition to that, he had a wife that said, why don't you just curse God and die? And had three friends come along and say, fess up, Job, what terrible thing did you do to deserve all of this? That was Job's situation. And in the midst of all of this, we see how Job is trying to process all of his loss. He's trying to understand, how can this happen? How can the God that I have been serving, and make no mistake, Job was very faithful to God. In fact, what led to all of this taking place was God bragging on Job, saying, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is upright." And Job is trying to figure all of this out. But we've got to be careful that we don't make some of the mistakes that Job made in processing all that had happened to him. It's true, Job never sinned by cursing God, but he fell into an almost equally dangerous trap. It's one that is becoming very popular today. I'd like to begin in Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. For 28 chapters, Job and his friends have been arguing about Job's sinfulness, or the lack thereof. And in verse 20, Job's frustrations finally just spill out. "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Job has cried out to God, and he has gotten nothing. No answer. No response. No explanation. We don't know how long Job had suffered, but certainly it was long enough to convince him that his situation was not going to improve. He fully expected to die. But there's more than physical suffering evident in this passage. At this moment, Job is hopeless. He doesn't see any light. He doesn't sense that God is even there, because he believes that it is God who has brought all of these things into his existence. He doesn't know why God has done this to him, but he's convinced that God is behind it all. Now, you and I have the benefit of hindsight. We've read the book, right? We've read chapters 1 and 2. We know what's going on. We know that it's actually Satan who is behind all of Job's suffering. But Job hadn't read his book yet. He didn't know that that's what was going on. He just thought it had to be God. I mean, God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is sovereign. So ultimately, he must be the one that brings all of these horrible events and suffering into my life. Now, there is a strand of human logic running through Job's thinking. He looks around at his world, or what's left of it, and can only come to the conclusion that God has brought it crashing down around him. And since there is no quick or satisfactory resolution, Job further concludes that it's never going to get any better. See, human logic is our way of making sense of our surroundings. We try to figure it out. We're trying to process it. We're trying to come to an understanding of what's happening in our lives. I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it: "To walk by faith is to see heaven from earth's point of view." I'm sorry, to walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view. to walk by faith. Hold on. I think I got that completely messed up. I'm going to blame it on my cold. To walk by faith is to see earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view. When we look up at God and say, this is what's going on from our perspective, that's walking by sight. To walk by faith is to try to see what's going on from God's perspective. And that's what we need to do. But in the midst of suffering, when we're in pain, when we have lost, it's hard to do that. It's hard to corral our own emotions to be able to sensibly and scripturally consider what is true. Go over one more chapter in Job to Job 31, verse 35. This is Job's conclusion. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step like a prince. I would approach him. Now we see Job's frustration turning into anger. Nowadays we would say Job is ticked off, and he is ticked off at God. He has defended himself over and over and over. If this were one of our courtroom scenes in Hollywood, he would say, the defense rests. I'm done. I'm not defending myself anymore. God, it's your turn. You answer me. I've been asking these questions. It's time for you to step up and give me some answers. I think I'm entitled to an explanation of what's going on, and maybe even an apology. That's dangerous ground. Job's gone too far. He hasn't cursed God, but maybe he's done something even worse. He's made God unnecessary. Because when Job says to God, you answer to me, he has now made himself above God. And isn't that what is happening today? All these people that are advocating that we should forgive God, they're really setting themselves up as judge. God becomes the defendant. With high esteem, men decide what kind of universe God should run. And that is pretty thin ice. We've got to beware of that strand of human logic that runs through the argument, because it's a very dangerous stand to take. In fact, I would go so far as to categorize this thinking as a heretical lie. I know that word heresy is fallen into disuse. It may bring up mental images of unfair inquisitions and witch hunts. Maybe we think it's too intolerant, too judgmental. But heresy is a real thing, and it is really dangerous. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, and I like the way J.B. Phillips translates this. Yet I say that if I, or even an angel from heaven, were to preach to you any other gospel than the one you have heard, may he be damned. Yeah, I'd say that's pretty judgmental. But when you're dealing with heresy, when you're dealing with spiritual falsehood, God takes a very dim view of that. Now, in Job's case, the one who tries to set Job straight is a man named Elihu. He was not one of those three friends who had been condemning Job for being sinful, But he does rebuke Job for going too far in his own self-defense. In chapter 33, we hear Elihu speaking. He's actually been waiting very patiently for everybody else to have their say because he's the youngest of the group. He feels like he should let the elders speak first. But in verse 12, he says, "But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words?" He reminds Job of the simple truth that God is God and you aren't. And I think we all need to be reminded of that occasionally, don't we? There is a God and he's not me. I don't have all of the answers. I'm not capable of that kind of knowledge. Furthermore, Elihu points out some faulty theology in Job's thinking. Over in chapter 34, in verse 10, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong." He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Job had made two mistakes about God. He thought that God was answerable to him, and he blamed God for all the evil that was happening to him. Job had bought into a lie. Now, either Job didn't pay attention to Elihu's words, or the Lord decided to dispel any doubt as to the truth of Elihu's words, for he appears on the scene himself. Turn over to chapter 40 in Job. Job chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him.'" And then in verse 8, he reverses the challenge of Job. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" That's the bottom line. See, that's what happens in this whole situation. We're trying to justify ourselves, even to the point of condemning God. "I insist I must be right, therefore God must be wrong." And that was Job's mistake. He was so convinced of his own innocence, and to a degree he was right. But when we take it to the extent that now we are going to cast God as the one who is wrong, that's where it comes off the rails. When we talk about God not being perfect, God having limitations, God not being as good as we thought he was, that's heresy. That is a lie coming straight from the pit. Because our God is perfect. He does nothing wrong. And if God does nothing wrong, why would we even think about forgiving him? Right? And that's what Job had to be reminded of. I like one commentator's translation of that verse 8 in chapter 40. "Dare you deny that I am just or put me in the wrong so that you may be right?" Again, who's God at that point? We've got to be very careful in how we approach the Almighty. See, that's the whole problem with this idea of forgiving God. Forgiving always has blame in its lining. You forgive someone who has done you wrong. They're at fault. That's why they need forgiveness. And if we talk about forgiving God, we are saying, even if it's by implication, that God has done me wrong. God has done something for which now he is in my debt. And I must release that debt, which is what forgiveness is in the first place. And that, I would say, is very dangerous ground. A God who needs to be forgiven has no right to be God. Let's just say it the way it is. If God needs to be forgiven, then he isn't God. Certainly not the God of the Bible. In Job 41, verse 11, God is still speaking. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. How dare we go to God and say, you owe me? Seriously? The God who created me, the God who gives me breath, the God who gives me strength, the God who gives me everything that I enjoy, he owes me? God forbid. And again, that goes right to the heart of this whole issue. James Dobson put it this way: my concern is that many believers apparently feel God owes them smooth sailing, or at least a full explanation, if not an apology, for the hardships they encounter. We must never forget that he, after all, is God. He is majestic and holy and sovereign. He is accountable to no one. He is not an errand boy who chases the assignments we dole out. He is not a genie who pops out of a bottle merely to satisfy our whims. He is not our servant. We are his. That, my friends, is the truth. And that is why we must never even entertain the idea that God owes me an apology. Or God owes me an explanation. God doesn't owe me anything. I owe him everything. Even my allegiance when, to quote Dobson's book title, when God doesn't make sense. We still trust in him. Now, if we believe that God is obligated to explain himself to us, listen to the following scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Ecclesiastes 11:5, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. And then Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I understand, sometimes in our pain, we lose sight of who God is and who we are in comparison. We must always resist the temptation of putting ourselves in the place of God or even trying to understand him. See, in trying to figure out why he was suffering, Job tried to understand God. But the voice of the whirlwind showed him the truth. He's not able to understand God, and neither are we. You know, we've never been told that we should understand God. Our command is to love God, to obey God. It must be admitted that we are told to love one another, but I doubt that any of us professes to really understand each other, especially if you're married. We have trouble understanding ourselves. So, if human logic leads us to a heretical lie, what's the alternative? Where can we turn when our world, even God himself, doesn't make sense? Job discovered the answer to that. What I'm calling the humble leaning. Turn to chapter 42, the final chapter of this book. The opening verses are Job's reply to the Lord. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My eyes had heard of you, but now my ears had heard of you, now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." All of a sudden, the tone of voice in Job changes, doesn't it? He goes from a very angry and belligerent, "Come on, God, give me an answer. Show up. Explain yourself to me," to, "Okay, I was wrong. I take it back." Gone is the anger, the frustration, the defiance, replaced by humility, awe, and wonder. For all these chapters, Job and his friends have been discussing God in the abstract. Now God shows up, and they experience him. It's interesting how Job says it. "My ears had heard of you," meaning I knew about you. "Now my eyes have seen you." My eyes have been opened to who you really are. You know, here's the bottom line when it comes to Job. Even though God answered none of Job's questions, he answered Job. God never did explain to Job why these things happened. He never gave Job an explanation, and he certainly didn't give Job an apology. I think he would have said in that famous movie line, "You can't handle the truth." But what he said was, "Here I am. Even though you can't understand it all, even though if I were to explain it to you, you couldn't deal with it, trust me." And that's what he says to us as well. That's the humble leaning. Leaning on him when we don't get it ourselves. The final answer to all of our questions is God himself. It's not an explanation, it's not an apology. It's him. Sometimes his presence is as real as if we had encountered him face to face. But there's other times when nothing makes sense. When what we are going through is not fair. When we feel all alone in God's waiting room. And he simply says, "Trust me." You see, true faith is not knowing all the answers. It's trusting the one who does. We must not forget that what we do not understand is always greater than what we do understand. There is so much beyond our comprehension, and there always will be. Now, I know it's humbling to say, I don't know, but it's also very honest. And it's also very liberating. When we finally give up our futile quest to understand everything that's going on and why and what God is doing and what His part is in all of this, when we finally just let God be God, we'll experience a peace that can't be humanly explained. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says it, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So when we go through the dark valley of disappointment and despair, when we wonder if the sun will ever shine again in our lives, when we cry out to God and it seems that He is a million miles away, how do we cope? Do we rely on our own logic or maybe the logic of somebody else and blame God for all that's going wrong, everything that's happening in the world? Do we set ourselves above God and call Him into account before us? Do we demand that He give us an explanation for what He does? Or if nothing else, an apology? Forgive God? For myself, I don't have the heart for it. Because in spite of everything wrong that He lets happen in the world, I cannot get myself to forgive the one who gives me every breath I breathe, who forgives me for every wrong I do and suffers with every unfair pain I feel. We need to choose the path of humble leaning on our Heavenly Father, trusting Him to take us through the dark times when I can't see my next step, where I can't see His face. I need to always remind myself that God is God and I am not. Now, I will say that this evening in our evening message, we're going to look at that question of why. Why do bad things happen even to what we consider to be good people? So I would encourage you, if you can't make it out this evening, bring it up this week online and you can watch that. We seek to make a little bit of sense out of what's happening in our world. I'm not saying it's going to answer all our questions and make us feel 100% better, but it does give us a peek into the truth. But when it comes to this idea of forgiving God, I don't believe we should even consider it. God does not owe us an apology. God does not owe us an explanation. We owe God everything. And we owe God our trust, even when it doesn't make sense. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You don't give us all the answers. You give us Yourself. Help us to be satisfied with trusting in You, leaning upon You, knowing that You do all things well. You've never done anything that would require an apology to us. May our lives be marked by that humble leaning on You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.